wanted to introduce him a little bit. I actually met him 5 years ago for the first time, and I was recruiting him to KA, to Kappa Alpha Order, and I guess I wasn't that good of a rusher because it took me a whole year to get him to go. So I'm working on those skills still, but it's been awesome to see his life for the past 5 years and see what God has done in it and through it. He's been a guy who has made a big impact in KA, being notable things as a president last year and different things like that. And so I would love for him to come up and just get to share a few minutes about just what God has been doing in his life through his college career. So y'all give it up for Brock.
I'm not the greatest public speaker, so y'all have to bear with me. But I've always had a very spiritual background. I've always been in church. I've always read my Bible. I've always prayed to God, and I thought I was a Christian when I was 10 years old. I prayed the prayer, and I was just like, you know what? I'm a Christian. That's what makes me a Christian. I read my Bible. I pray to God. I prayed the prayer to God like I should be a Christian. And I did everything that I thought I was supposed to do. I went to all my Sunday school classes. I went to all the Sunday meetings and everything. And I did what I thought a Christian was supposed to do. And as I went through high school and stuff like that, I kept going to mission trips and stuff like that. But there was just an empty void in my life. But I thought I was still a Christian. And so I went to college, and I ended up getting into KA, and I just got really busy with my major, and really got busy with school and all this stuff. I spread myself out really thin with all the organizations I was in. And so my senior year, I was just like, you know what? Something's not right in my life. Like, I really need to focus on spiritual things. And so I went to a conference right before my spring semester, and God really opened my eyes up to what a Christian is all about. It's not about what you want to do, or it's not about what you need to do to be a Christian. It's about what you want to do to a Christian. So I wanted to seek after God, but I didn't know how to. And so I went to that, and he just really opened my eyes up to what it meant to be a Christian. And I went through the semester, and I was like, all right, I'm going to clean my life up. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray to God every day. And I still, there was a void in my life, and I was just like, all right, what am I doing wrong? Like, I'm still not thinking I'm a Christian. And so I went to a mission trip this summer because I was like, well, that's what Christians do, right? They go to mission trips. And it was a 10-week thing in Orlando, and I was just around all these Christians, and I was just like, you know, I'm pretty good, you know, based on, you know, my fraternity, I was, you know, a really good guy. And then here I'm just like kind of average. And I got finished with that, and God just really was working in my life. And 2 weeks after the Orlando Project, I was like, you know what? I'm surrendering it all to God, and I'm submitting to his authority. And before I gave my life to Christ, I really just thought that I was going to clean my life up. This is what I had to do to become a Christian: read my Bible, go to church, pray to God. That's what I thought was to be a Christian. But after I gave my life to Christ, I realized that I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to pray to God. I wanted to have an intimate relationship with God because I had a true love for him, and I had a true relationship with him. And it was just truly amazing to see my life before Christ and then after Christ, because I actually had a true relationship with him. And that's my testimony.
For those of you who are listening by tape, I just talked about Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. Therefore, you all know I'm educated. Okay. I will not repeat my remarks about Vanderbilt, because they're really educated. But anyway. But it was that the Tale of Two Cities begins by saying it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And what we really come to when we are looking at this passage in Mark chapter 5 is really something very similar. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And what we have here is a tale of two miracles. It's not a tale of two cities, but it's a tale of two miracles that took place that Jesus Christ did. Two people whose lives were truly touched by what he did and what happened in their lives. We notice we have two different people. We have a guy named Jairus, who is a synagogue leader. He was very well respected. Since he was the synagogue leader, you can pretty much guarantee he was not a huge supporter of Jesus Christ. Jesus had come into that synagogue, done crazy things like healed on the Sabbath, caused a great deal of consternation. What happened was the bigwigs from Jerusalem came down from corporate and began talking with them about, hey, what are you doing with letting this guy heal on the Sabbath and everything? And so you can imagine that Jairus' life was definitely a little tossed over, because normally the guy who's the synagogue leader in a place like Capernaum, it's a fairly small city, it's a small area, and to have all the bigwigs come down from Jerusalem and suddenly you're under the microscope, Jesus is under the microscope, what are you allowing happening at your synagogue? And you know Jairus couldn't have been terribly thrilled about who Jesus was. But we're also going to note that not only was Jairus probably a man of wealth, a man of prestige, and a man of honor in that area, but he was a man with a problem, and that was his little daughter was very, very sick. The second person we see is on the other end of the spectrum. Jairus is way up here. The woman with the issue of blood is way down here. And what it was a woman with some kind of a hemorrhage. It was some kind of a bleeding issue in her life. And what it did was, within Jewish society, and we'll get into this later, it pretty much made her a religious, social, and even in her marriage, made her an outcast. And so you have one guy who's at the upper end of the spectrum as far as social, economic, where he fits in society. And then you have a lady who's probably as low as you can possibly get within that society. And yet these are the two people that Jesus is going to work in. We see that they are two different people, but they're two desperate people. Jairus has a situation where his little daughter is dying. The woman is actually desperate for healing. And we'll see why she was desperate for healing. But in both cases, desperation drove them to God. Desperation drove them to where they wanted to interact with God. And in that context, they were interacting with Jesus. And by the way, guys, desperation will lead you to be driven to God. I mean, you know, I mentioned my college days. I mean, at Auburn University, when I first started Auburn, I just left a high school in the Chicago area. And our high school had about 3,200 students in it. I know that's huge for down here. But we had 3,200 students in that high school, and I was a big fish in that high school. I was part of the drama department. I got all the leads in the musicals, leads in the plays. I was an all-state water polo player. I was an all-district swimmer. And I was a former injured football player because I blew my knee out my first year in high school. And so I had to go the other route. And so as a result, everybody knew who I was. Everybody knew me. I was a big fish in a fairly decent-sized pond. Well, I went down to Auburn University, and first of all, I was a Yankee, which was greatly to my disfavor among the people of Alabama, or at least southeastern Alabama. But then secondly, they didn't know who I was. And so suddenly I became this tiny fish in this massive 21 to 24,000 person pond, and I was nobody. And so I just did what I thought I was supposed to do. I went to the fraternity parties. I went to the parties on the weekends. I got drunk pretty much every single weekend I was there at school. And I was desperately searching for something to live for. I was desperately searching for some kind of an identity that I could have. But it was eventually that desperation, because the desperation just kind of led to, you know, it just kind of continued to fall apart in my life. I was pre-med, I was doing well in my classes, but just, I didn't know who I was. I didn't have an identity. My identity was gone from what it was before. And so one night as I came in from a party, you know, drunk as all get out, one of the guys down the hallway, and I rented a room in what was called the Alpha Psi fraternity, which was a vet fraternity at Auburn. And he just said, hey, you want to go to church with me tomorrow? And desperation led me to go to church because I didn't want anything to do with church. I didn't want anything to do with God. But that desperation led me to where I wanted to know more about God. I wanted to know more about, and really I didn't. I just wanted to go somewhere with somebody. And he was kind of a cool guy, and so I went with him. And that led for me to find out more and more and learn more and more about God, learn more about who this Jesus Christ was, and it led me to the point where I knew him. And so desperation really isn't a bad thing. Oftentimes it can be the very thing that leads you into the arms of God. And oftentimes God, being God, and I'll just tell you this, God runs this thing, guys. His ultimate sovereignty is over everything. And so when your life starts spinning out of control, many times God's allowing that so that you'll come to him and you'll seek him, because in all honesty, you're going to meet him one day, and I'd prefer you really not meet him on Judgment Day for the first time. I'd love you to meet him long before that and find out the glorious things he can do in your life. Let's take a look at the passage this morning. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. Now, Jesus had just been over, and we saw him cast demons out of a guy last Sunday. And remember, they rejected him because they didn't like the thought of the demons entering into the pigs, and they lost all their pigs. Jesus was costing them too many pigs, so they said, get out of here. And so Jesus willingly left, sailed to the other side of the lake again, back to the Capernaum area. The moment he gets out of the boat, remember, this is where all the healings and things had taken place before. Once again, massive crowds came around Jesus to the point to where he stayed next to the seashore. And if you remember from the previous passages, the reason he did that was there was a boat waiting for him, because often the crowds would crush so heavy that it would be better for him to get into a boat and sail out and then teach them from there, because they would just crowd all around him. And so Jesus is back, the crowds are back, and then it says in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, please, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. First thing we see is a miracle begun. It's the healing of Jairus' daughter, and it's actually starting. The crowd was that huge one that had gone around him before, and it was a really, really large crowd. But then we see not only the crowd, but the second thing we see here is the cry. Jairus was the synagogue leader. He had a certain standing, and honestly, with all that Jesus had done, it wasn't the smartest thing for him to get involved with Jesus Christ. But let me say this, desperation leads us to do things we may not normally do. And so he finds himself not just coming to Jesus, but because this is his little daughter, and we find out from Luke she's about 12 years old, and she is precious to him, because in Luke he calls her his little lamb. So you can imagine the way he feels about this little girl. And he falls on his knees and he says, Jesus, please, my daughter is sick. My little daughter is sick. Please come lay your hands on her and she'll get better. And I love Jesus' response. It says immediately he got up and went with him. And so Jairus' initial faith of coming, his initial willingness to humble himself before God, is honored by God. And suddenly now, Jairus is thinking, it's there. You know, I've got hope now. Jesus is coming with me. My little girl may get better. And so they begin walking along, and we are also told not only about the crowd and the cry, but also the crush. It says that a very large crowd in verse 24 was following him and pressing in on him. That word pressing in is the Greek word synthlebo. It means to press together, to crowd to the sides of someone. It is actually used in another place of persecution, of hunting someone down and oppressing on them emotionally and even physically. And so this crush of people is so huge, it's like being at a massive concert. It's like being at the start of the New York Marathon, if you can imagine, just sitting there at the beginning of the New York Marathon or the Boston Marathon, and you're starting, and there's just this crush of people that are all around you. And so now you have Jairus and Jesus walking along the path, heading off. They're getting ready to go, and yet there's this crush of people. And you know Jairus has got to be ticked off about the people. He's like, get out of the way. We got to get to my house. My girl's sick. And so they're just jostling along the way as they're trying to go on their way. And so we see, though, this. We see the miracle begun, but now we see the miracle interrupted. And in verse 25, we read this. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians, spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, do you see the crowd pressing in on you? And you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. First thing we see with this healing interrupted is that this lady's condition, she was bleeding continuously. The word is actually hemorrhage, and it means there was some type of a flow of blood that this lady was having. And so there was a continuous bleeding. It was not a life-threatening hemorrhage like a brain hemorrhage or a hemorrhage in your arm or chest that would kill you and you would bleed out immediately. This was a slow bleed. And it had just been afflicting her forever. It had been afflicting her for a long time. And here's the problem. According to Leviticus 15, 25 through 27, when you have any kind of a flow of blood, any kind of a bleeding that's going on, you would be ceremonially and religiously unclean. And because anybody who touched you would be unclean as well, and because anything you sat on or any room you went into would also be defiled and would have to be cleansed according to the cleanliness laws of Israel, she was an outcast from everywhere. If she was married, she was probably divorced because her husband would not be able to have relations with her if she was bleeding, because to even touch her would defile him according to the laws of Israel. And so this lady had nothing. She had lost everything. But not only was this happening to her, not only was she bleeding continuously, not only was she ceremonially and religiously and socially ostracized from society, but she was broke. It says in this passage she had taken every bit of her money and given it to the doctors. And what happened? She was nothing. She wasn't even remotely better. She wasn't any better after spending all of her money. Listen to some of these cures. These are the cures that existed in that day. One cure was this. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, alum of the same amount, and crocus of the same. Let them be bruised together, put into wine, and given to the woman who has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, then take Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine, and then give that to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in the place where two ways meet. Let her hold up a cup of wine in her right hand that she will later drink, and then let someone come up behind her and scare her, saying, arise from thy flux! And you pay for this. I mean, we think healthcare is tough in our day. You're paying big bucks for this kind of stuff. And not only that, but I mean, you're already ostracized, so you're drinking a mixture of boiled onions and wine. Now you're not only ostracized, you have terrible breath. There was another one said, if this woman is this way, this was one of the Jewish cures, let the afflicted woman carry barley corn, now get this, that was taken from the droppings of a white donkey, and to put it in her garment and carry it everywhere she goes. So now she's got bad breath. She smells like donkey droppings. And this is supposed to help her? She's already ostracized. She doesn't need to stink from her breath and whatever the donkey stuff did. And so this is what this lady was facing. She had lost, she actually was physically in danger, because when you begin to lose blood consistently, you'll wind up being in danger of, and I'm trying to remember the disease, but you've got problems that are coming from all directions. She's got physical problems. She's got ceremonial problems, religious problems, society problems. And now she's got all these goofballs that are giving all these cures, and nothing's working. So the day comes where she comes to Jesus, and we see not only her condition, but now her confidence. And her confidence was this: Jesus could heal. And this lady probably was from the Capernaum area, and as a result, she knew he could heal. She had heard the stories. And of course, the stories had gone all the way to Jerusalem. This had fanned out 40 to 50 miles in circumference around Capernaum, and they keep hearing of this guy, Jesus, who's able to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, and she's thinking, I need to go to him. She hears the stories of how he is merciful, and even though the religious leaders tell him to stop it and tell him you're not doing this like you should be, Jesus says, hey, if your ox fell into a ditch, would you get him out of a ditch on a Saturday? Because that was their Sabbath. And they would sit there and they wouldn't know how to answer him. And Jesus would be like, if you're going to rescue your ox out of a ditch, don't you think we ought to be helping people? And so they knew he was merciful. They knew he was loving. She had heard that he would touch a leper. She had heard that he would touch the outcasts of the world. And he would love them. And he would minister to them. And so her thought was, all I have to do is merely touch the hem of his garment. I've heard of this healing that goes forth from him. And her faith at its inception is not exactly the most gloriously, theologically marvelous faith. And yet she has this faith that I trust Jesus, I trust his mercy, I trust his kindness, and I know the power of God is in this man. And so she goes. And we see in Scripture where she touches the hem of the garment. And as she touches it, Scripture says the power going forth from Jesus suddenly is directed into this woman, and she feels the issue of blood dry up, and she knows because of the power that courses through her being, she says, I'm well. She begins to rejoice in her heart, but remember, all she's ever been for years is an outcast. So her thought is, and realize this, giant crowd, tons of people jostling, crushing in. Nobody's really going to know who I am. So I'm going to sneak up and just try to touch. And basically there were four tassels on the corners of Jesus' garment that were commanded by the law. And so we know Jesus kept the law. And so he's got this garment on. So she touches the edge of his garment. And then, boom, power just courses through her. And God heals her. And then her thought is, I'm out of here. I'm not exactly, you know, the number one person's being invited into everybody's home, so I'm out of here now. And she begins to leave. And so we see her condition, we see her confidence, but now we have to see her consternation. She touched him, she was healed, but now Jesus turns around and goes, who touched me? Now the disciples' response is, Jesus, we're in a ton of people that are bumping into each other. Why are you saying who touched me? I mean, it's like, where's Waldo? You know, it's like, you got to be kidding me. Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. And yet there was one lady in that audience that didn't think, Jesus is a little, you know, I think that Jesus has been out in the sun a little too long, you know. Jesus hadn't had lunch. Jesus is not quite on today. And that was probably what the disciples and everybody else thought, but there was one woman in the crowd that had one thought go through her head, and that thought was, busted. Ever been there? And it's like God gives people radar to know you did it. You know, it's amazing. And so this lady's sitting there going, busted, and she's like, what do I do? And then it says, after the disciples make their comment, you know, she's thinking, good, good. The disciples think he's nuts, you know. Maybe I can sneak off. And then it says Jesus turns around, and I believe God in his wonderful wisdom gave him a realization of who it was, and he turns around and he starts to look at her, and she's just like, you know what, I'm done. I'm not trying to sneak away anymore. And it says that she, in trembling and fear, got up to Jesus, bowed before him, and just told the whole story, and just busted out with the whole truth. Let me say this about those of us who are coming to Christ. You ought to be willing to get busted for that. And I don't mean taken to jail, but it may happen. It may come to that one day. But don't make it to where God has to put you in circumstances where people go, how come you're so different? What's been different about you for the last 8 weeks? And you're just like, oh man, 8 weeks ago I got saved. He doesn't want us to get to the point where we're like, oh, busted. He wants us to be willing. And by the way, he's not torturing this poor lady. She's been through enough. But he wants her to know where this fledgling faith has taken her. And so he's doing it for her own good. And she comes up and she just fesses up to everything. I just believed God would work through you. I believe the mercy. I believe, and just I touched you, and I got this flow. And you know the crowd's, you know, pressing out. You know, it's like, oh yeah, it's that lady. Woo-hoo. She touched Jesus. At least I'm not unclean, you know. And so they're fanning out a little bit. And so Jesus is talking to her, and she comes fearing and trembling. And boy, let me say one more thing, and then I'll keep going. Church, will you focus on me a second? The outcasts of our world ought to feel welcome here. And I'm afraid way too often we don't make them feel welcome here. Now, granted, when people who are in gross sin and their lives are falling apart, we don't want to ask them to come in and say, hey, we welcome you and we fully accept your lifestyle. But what they ought to know is there ought to be one place in the city of Jonesboro you know you can get mercy, you can get love, and you can get grace, and that's God's church. And let me ask you a question. Is that what they're experiencing? Is that what they know? Because if it isn't, then we as the church need to repent. Because this lady, outcast that she was, felt at least the mercy and the love from Christ that she could at least go up and touch him and God would heal her. And then when he called for her, yeah, she was scared. She was more scared probably not of Jesus, but of all the looks that would come from the crowd. Oh, it's that lady. Oh, no. Did I touch her? And those are the thoughts that went through their minds. And yet as she walks up to Jesus, she finds grace. And she finds love. And she finds mercy. And guys, I just want to tell you, me, you, all of us, we need to get to where that's where we are. And that's what we manifest. Even to the outcasts of our society. And you know what? When I say outcast, don't say, well, I wonder who they are. You know. Remember Jesus told the story about the guy got beat up on the road. And the Samaritan was the only one that would minister to him. It offended every Jew that heard that story. That the Samaritan was the hero. Why? Because they hated the Samaritans. That was the outcast to them. Whoever your outcasts are, and you've got them, we've all got them, you need to know this. They're the ones that need more than anybody else to know that you love them, you will show mercy, you will show kindness, and you will show grace in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And it is my goal, and hopefully it is your goal, that once again, God takes his church, and that's what we become known for in the society that is around us. That we're that kind of people. Now, we need to be a people of holiness. We need to be a people of godliness. We don't reach people by just diving into the same sin they do. But, you know, it's amazing. Jesus ate places where they just thought, you shouldn't be eating here, Jesus. He hung out with folks they thought, you shouldn't be hanging out with this person, Jesus. And what we do instead is we say, don't you ever eat there. Don't you ever hang out with those folks. And really what it ought to be is, I'm not of the spirit of what's ever going on there, but I will tell you this, I'll walk right in the door. I'll sit right next to him and start talking to him. I'll go to that place, I'll sit down, and I'll eat right in the middle of it. Because, saints, it does not need to be a Fort God mentality in God's church. We are Fort God, and God forbid, every once in a while, we'll make a little foray into the world, grab somebody, and run back in and shut the doors. God forbid they'd come in here! Turns around. You know, he could have let her go. He could have just let her go. He doesn't want to humiliate her. He wants the whole crowd to know God loves her enough to heal her. I know none of you guys want her around, but God loves this lady enough to heal her and to work in her heart. What does he do? He gives her a commendation. Look at the scriptures again real quick here. Verse 31. The disciple said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you. You say, who touched me? Looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole myth. By the way, how do you know when the work of God's happened in you? And I know this is going to make a lot of people mad. You know. You know. You know it. When God's power touches you, your heart changes. And somewhere inside of you, you just know, I'm different. I'm not who I used to be. Now, it'll manifest itself in your desires. It'll manifest itself in what you become and what you live for. But I'm telling you, you know, she knew. She hadn't been to a doctor yet. She hadn't had an MRI. Of course, they didn't have them. Didn't have a CAT scan. A little cat didn't walk by. Didn't have a lab report. No dog walked by, you know. Black dog that hunts birds. It wasn't a lab report. No CAT scan. Nothing. She just knew in her heart's heart that God had done a work. And I love what Jesus says, verse 34. Daughter, is that not cool? By the way, how would you feel if you had been rejected all your life by everybody in the city? Nobody really likes you. Nobody invites you in. Everybody backs away from you when you walk around. How would it feel to have the man of God that everybody was talking about? And you would think, if he's like all the other religious people, he'll just reject me. And here you come up trembling, wondering what's going to happen, knowing that every eye in the audience is on you and going, what is she doing here? And she looks up at Jesus and he goes, daughter. Is that not awesome? That great love, that awesome love that reaches down and says, you're mine. You're my daughter. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. The word made you well there is the word sozo in the Greek. It goes way beyond being well. It said your faith has saved you. You want to know why he brought her up? Because he wanted her to know way more than just an issue of blood had been dealt with. Your faith, my daughter, has saved you. And then he says these awesome words. Go in, say the third word, peace. What are we looking for so often? Peace. What was she looking for? Peace. She had peace with God, so it didn't really matter what the crowd thought anymore. Jesus commends her. She is brought in front of everybody, and Jesus goes, the kind of faith you had, the kind of touch that you reached out with, you're saved, you're different, and by the way, go forth in peace. And I love it. She says, your faith. And no, he says, go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. Now, just real quick, because I've got to cover here. But her beginning faith was not exactly a theological treatise on the nature of God, salvation, and everything else, was it? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know who he is. Let me say this. God loves initial fumbling faith. And he'll work with it. We need to be careful when we start trying to make it to where your faith has to have a full knowledge of all facts known about theology. When I came to Christ, I did not know what the Trinity was. When I came to Christ, if somebody had said, are you here to experience substitutionary atonement? I would have thought, I don't know, what in the world you just said? I just know I'm a sinner. I know God showed me I'm in serious trouble because I've sinned against him. And I know this. I've heard enough about Jesus, and I've heard enough about what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, that if I'll come to him, he'll forgive my sin and he'll make me right with God. That's why I'm here. I didn't know anything about the nature of God. I didn't know anything really about the dual nature of Jesus being perfect man and perfect God. I didn't know anything about the Trinity. I didn't know anything about substitutionary atonement. All I knew that God in his mercy had been drawing me and loving me and showing me these things. And then God in his mercy had wonderfully gifted me with conviction of my sin. And you're thinking, that's a gift? It's a gift! I understood my sin. Let me tell you, before then, everything was everybody else's fault. You ever been there? You got a problem? Yeah, it's so-and-so. If they just get their act together, I'd be okay. No, you wouldn't. You'd still be a doofus. I don't care how many people get their act together. If you sin, you're still responsible before God for your sin. She comes to Jesus with the most fledgling of faith, and yet Jesus brings her back. Why? She makes a full confession. He lets her know, here's what's happened. And you know what would happen from there? God would start working in her heart. Her desires would change. She would begin manifesting a greater and greater hunger for the things of God, wanting to be in the presence of God. Well, the last thing we see in this passage is a miracle resumed. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, in other words, Jesus is finishing up with this lady. They came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? That's got to be a kick in the gut. And you know what? I believe in this room, we've probably got a majority of people here who have been, at least been kicked in the gut once or twice. And that's a hard moment. And I'm kind of here to tell you, those hard moments are going to come. Don't really care what group you're with. Don't really care who you are. Don't care what socioeconomic level. Death and problems come to everybody. Now here's the cool thing. Jesus comes to everybody. The Word of God's for everybody. The grace of God's for everybody. The Holy Spirit will teach you and comfort you, and that's for everybody. But when he hears this, it's crushing news. But I love what Jesus says to him. Jesus calls him from faith, and he says he's calling him to faith over fear. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. You see, he was consumed with fear. And he was consumed with what was going to happen. Now that his daughter was dead, Jesus said, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. And this man was being taken to a deeper level. He came to Jesus believing Jesus would heal. He just saw Jesus heal this woman right in front of him. And it's got to just bolster his faith even more and more and more. But now his daughter's dead. Jesus says, just believe. And what Jesus is saying is, I want to take you from a healing to a resurrection. So the next thing we see is this. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And these were all the professional wailers as well as just family that had come. And believe me, if you've ever watched people from different cultures mourn, they mourn in different ways. And the Middle Eastern culture cuts loose, and they mourn loudly. And they mourn emotionally. And it was just covered with people weeping and wailing. And there were actually people that were paid to come to be professional criers. Because you know what? When somebody else cries, it's kind of easy for you to cry, isn't it? When you're the first one to cry, it's kind of like, I'm trying to fight it. I'm trying to fight it. But if somebody over next to you goes, you're just kind of, hey, they've already seen them. I'm cutting loose. And that's what they were doing. That's why they had the professional mourners and wailers. It gave you a greater freedom to just cut loose. And everybody's cutting loose. And so there's this commotion. Loud weeping, loud wailing. And I love it. Entering in, he says to them, why are you guys making a commotion and weeping? I love the questions Jesus asks. The child's not dead. She's asleep. Now here's the professional mourners. They start laughing at Jesus. How can you go from mourning to laughing? You're a professional weeper. Turn it on. Turn it off. Go from wailing and mourning to, you're crazy. Comatose, dead, no heartbeat. They didn't know anything about brain waves, but none of those either. Flat out, dead. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. You want to talk about sheer power? Because what we're going to see now is not only a call to faith over fear, but now calling forth the dead. And Jesus takes the child by the hand, and I love it. He uses the same words her daddy said of her. He says, Talitha, come. Little child, I say to you, arise. And that had to be the shortest and the longest moment in history, didn't it, for that mom and dad and for the disciples. And you know they're all watching Jesus come in. And he reaches down and he touches her hand, which, by the way, means now Jesus is defiled. He's just touched a dead person. But he's willing to do that because he's willing to get into our messes, folks. And he's willing to fix them. Jesus doesn't fix your mess by just standing outside and saying, well, I wouldn't have gotten that mess if I were you. Or I love this. Moms always have this awesome ability to tell you to be careful after you've whacked your head on something, right? You hit your knee on a couch. Hey, be careful. Seriously, Mom? Did you think I was going to go over and go and just kick it 8 or 10 times? I do the same thing, but Jesus reaches down and grabs her hand. Everybody now is just looking in. They're like, whoa, Jesus just did something you don't do in our society. Maybe if you're the mom or the dad, maybe if you're a close relative, but Jesus just walks in and grabs her hand, and then they hear these words, little child, arise. And that moment is just like frozen, and everybody's watching, and I love it. Little girl's eyes open, and she gets up, and with holding her hand, she walks around the room. And Jesus has just told death, get out of here. You want to know who has authority over sickness? Jesus Christ. You want to know who has authority over death? Jesus Christ. And then I love it. Jesus is incredibly practical. Immediately the girl gets up and walks. Before she was 12 years old. And by the way, I love this. Here's the University of Duh statement in the passage. And immediately they were completely astounded. Me too. You know, I'm at a wake. Somebody walks in, grabs a hand, and goes, hey, get up. And they get up and start walking around. I'm going to be completely astonished, okay? I'm not holding back, you know? I'm not going to be like, I don't know. She may fall back down and die. No, I'm just going to be freaked out. I'm going to be completely freaked out. And he gave them, and here's the hardest thing, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And then I love the practical. And he said, you probably ought to get her for something to eat. Having been dead this long, she's hungry. Because we all know that being dead makes you hungry. I don't know. So here's Jesus. We see a miracle begun, a miracle interrupted, and a miracle resumed. And then we come to this. What do we learn from this? Let me deal with the first thing. First application is this. The simple question, who is this guy? I mean, are you not led to kind of have that thought? And here's the problem. We've all been religious for so long. You know, we've all been the Sunday school thing and the Jesus does this and the Jesus does that. That we kind of read this, we're like, oh, yeah, well, you know, this, you know. No, it's not like, oh, yeah, well, you know. He just made somebody who was sick and no doctor could heal him, and he healed her, didn't even know he was healing her until the power went out from him. And then he walks into a room with a dead girl and says, hey, dead girl, get up. And she does. Who is this guy? He's the God-man. He's Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's beyond anything you could ever imagine. And we ought to freak out at the very thought of being able to come up and give him honor and praise and worship, because he is so very worthy and he is so unbelievably cool, awesome, and just put whatever other word you want to put in there. Who is this guy? This is not just some religious dude. This is not some guy who's next going to try to take a big offering and then sit in his gold chair with his really big hair and then tell you, hey, give me more and then maybe you'll get blessed. No, he's the guy that walks in and he says, I'm God. I'll walk into your situation. No money, no big giant movement or anything. I'm just going to walk in and I'm going to do a work in your life, because God is stepping into your life, and in his mercy, he's saying, watch me work. That's who this guy is. Then you ask this second question, because there's a question that needs to be asked. Who does he rescue? And I love it. He rescues the highest, and he rescues the lowest. And by the way, anybody in between. Jesus is not saying, if you make enough money, I'll work in your life. Jesus is not saying, you get destitute enough, I'll work in your life. He's saying, anybody. Jairus, all the way down to the woman with the issue. And by the way, we ask the third question. What faith is needed? What faith is needed for him to do this? And I love it. It's this. As he draws, you go. And what he actually needs for us to get to is not some level of faith, but a desperation. And here's why I say we need the desperation. Because you can't do it. The desperation is when you and I reach the point and we say, I can't do it on my own. I don't have the smarts to do it on my own. And you know what? Would you agree with me? That's kind of humbling. That's kind of humbling because I don't know about you, but I look at myself every day in the mirror, and unless the Holy Spirit's working, I'm going to look in the mirror and go, you're awesome. You're smarter than most folks. You're old, and you look kind of oldie, you know. But, you know, you still kind of got it. You know, that's until I see myself in a picture somebody else takes. I'm like, oh, God. You know, lifted up, people turn to stone. You know, stuff like that. It's just like, man. But most days I wake up, I look in the mirror, and I'm like, I think I can handle today. I think I can handle the issues. I think I can handle walking through this day and doing okay. And I just love it when the Lord allows me to experience the day of the Titanic, you know? And suddenly I reach the point during my day that I'm like, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough ability. And God's up in heaven with the angels going, and they're all just kind of dancing around going, woo-hoo, we finally got him there. Michael leans over the Lord, goes, that's one of the most stubborn people I've ever seen in my life. I can't believe what you had to do to him to get him to the point to where he realized he doesn't have the answers. And they go, but isn't it great, Lord? Now you're going to work. What faith does it take? It takes us getting over ourselves. It takes us getting past thinking we've got the answers. And it takes us coming to God in desperation saying, God, and here are the big three words, I need you. And that's when he works. I don't know about you. That's pretty cool. Anybody? All you have to do is reach that level of desperation where you need him. And this guy, who's unlike any other guy in history, or any other guy in humanity, because he's the God-man, he'll work in your life. And he'll do amazing stuff. He'll do amazing things. He heals a lady. He raises a girl from the dead. And honestly, I want you to know what's the most awesome thing he did in this passage. He saved that woman. And he brought her into a right relationship with God. I don't know what you need this morning, but I will tell you this. If you will come to God in a desperation that's willing to lay your pride and your genius and your good looks and everything else you think you have going for you, and you suddenly realize none of that's going to matter when I stand before God, and you'll come to him as he draws, you will be amazed at what he'll do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. The praise team's going to come up now, and we're going to be able to respond to the Lord toward the end of this service. And so I need the praise team to come on up, and let me pray. Father, we want to come to you in the name of Jesus. We want you to know that we love you. We want you to know, God, you're awesome. And I look at this passage, and I just walk away from it thinking, you're awesome. But God, I also walk away from this passage thinking, how often, Lord, do you have to get me to the point of desperation before I'll come? Lord, help us to come sooner. Help us to come immediately. Lord, when needs begin to rise up in our lives, may we find ourselves at your feet. May we find ourselves reaching out to grab the corner of your garment and longing for your power to touch our situation. God, may we find ourselves coming to you, and even if things get worse, Lord, even if it started out as sickness and then it winds up being death, God, we would let go of our fears. We would let go of fearing everything in the world, and we would just simply fear you, love you, hold fast to you, and have you walk us through whatever we need to experience. God, work in our lives. Work through your Spirit. God, I pray this morning would be the morning that your Spirit would begin to draw your people with great power unto yourself, because God, that's what they need. They need to find themselves running to you. They need to find themselves coming to you. And God, just do it for your own glory and honor and praise. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to have, saints, is the praise team is going to lead us in two more songs. And I want to encourage you. These stairs are an altar. Now, if you need me, I'll be over here, and you can come see me, and I'll be more than happy to share with you, minister to you in any way that we need. And if by the way, elders, if we got folks that have needs, you need to be willing to get up here and help, okay? Because I'll need you. And I want you to respond to what God said to your heart today. Maybe today you just need to admit, I got these huge needs. I need to run to the Lord. Maybe today you just need to acknowledge, I can't do it. Whatever it is. And today may be the day that you think, I need what that lady got, include what she got with the healing. I need for Christ to do a work in me where he brings me to a point where I have peace with God. And he tells me, you respond as the Holy Spirit would guide you, and our team's going to lead. Why don't we stand together? They're going to lead us in worship. You worship the Lord and respond as the Holy Spirit would lead you.
Center of our life, be the place we fix our eyes, be the center of our life.
Oh Christ,
oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives.
The center of the universe.
You're the center of the universe. Everything was made. Breath of every living thing, everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh, Christ, center of our lives, be the place we fix our eyes, be the center of our lives. We lift our eyes to heaven, we wrap our lives.
To heaven.
Our eyes, be the center of our lives. You'll turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look
Jesus, thank you that when we get our eyes off of our circumstances, get our eyes off of our troubles, and we start looking